If hell is a literal fire and people will be sent there, won't their bodies be consumed and then they would no longer exist? Well, stay with us and find out.
How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say?
We want to welcome you to another edition of the Question and Answer program with our Bible teacher, Dr. J. Vernon McGee, who for over 30 years answered the questions that he had from his listeners. This, of course, is a ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Now, getting to our questions, we begin with this one from a listener in Peoria, Illinois, and he writes, does Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18 apply to believers today, as many believe, or was it only intended for Ezekiel himself? Dr. McGee begins by reading the verse.
When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. This is a fine example of that great rule of hermeneutics, that all Scripture is for us, but all Scripture is not to us. And this is an example of that. When God gave this, he gave it to Ezekiel. That was the direction that God was speaking, was to Ezekiel. He told Ezekiel that he was responsible to give his message to the wicked. Now, if the wicked didn't hear him, then the man Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, was absolved from any responsibility. But if he didn't, then blood was on his hands. Now, that is the meaning of it. That's the interpretation of it. Now, does it have an application for us today? Yes, it does. You see here the mind of God relative to a prophet to whom he's given a message to give to the people. Now, you can make that application very easily, I'm sure. God has given us the gospel, and today we have a responsibility to give out the Word of God. You see, our responsibility is actually not to get converts. I wish today that we could get this wrong emphasis to try to get people to come forward. We feel like that is the purpose, and every kind of gimmick that's imaginable is used today to get people to come forward, and thousands upon thousands come forward every Sunday in this country. But why aren't lives changed? Well, for the very simple reason that we're trying to get them to come forward instead, actually, of doing what God has asked us to do, and that is to give them the Word of God. Give them the gospel. And our business, and my business is, one of the reasons I say I like radio is because it enables me to do what I think God's called me to do. I am to get to the ear gate of as many people as possible. And when I get to the ear gate, my responsibility ends with that. After you've heard it, from then on in, your brain to your mind to your will to your life to your total personality, the responsibility is yours before God. But my responsibility is to get it to the ear gate. And when I get it to that gate, that's as far as I can go. And that's as far as God wants me to go. And I wish there was more emphasis today on getting out the Word of God. Oh, today, friends, what a tremendous and awesome responsibility there is on us to get out the Word of God. And yet I find a great many Christians today, they're playing store or playing at church, and doesn't seem to be that sense of responsibility to get out the Word. Now, I'm happy that you asked that question, because this verse is just a perfect illustration of an interpretation and then the application, because This reveals the mind of God. God laid it on Ezekiel. He says, you're responsible. And God says to us today that we're responsible to give out the gospel. Now, that is the application of it for us today.
The same listener has a second question. Why did Jesus say, my God, instead of my Father, as Jesus had referred to his Father so many times before?
Well, if you will recall that he was made sin for us who knew no sin, and God separated himself from him. And as a result, God the Father and God the Son were divided at that moment when the Son was made sin. And I think it's highly appropriate that he should have said, my God, not my Father, at a time like that. Because sin puts you and me and has put us in a position today where we are not sons of God. We're not sons of God until you and I have come to Christ and received him as Savior. Now, Savior is a Savior from something. What's he a Savior of? He's a Savior from sin. He's Savior from the penalty of sin. And he's a Savior from the presence of sin. And he's a Savior from the power of sin. I didn't give it in a chronological order. He saves us actually from the penalty of sin by his death 1,900 years ago. And he can save us today from the power of sin by the Holy Spirit. He's going to save us someday from the presence of sin, for he's going to take us to a place where there is no sin. And if he gets us there, the sin question is sure going to have to be settled in our hearts and in our lives at that time, because no sin's going to enter into that city, we're told.
Now, this listener in North Carolina is confused by a statement that she heard. She writes, I recently was told that sinners who go to hell are consumed by its fires until they cease to exist. Is that true?
May I say to you, if you are taking the position that it is a literal fire, then you have to have a literal body to put in that fire, and it would follow along in normal procedure, then that body would ultimately be consumed. Now, I personally think the fire is actually a symbol of that which is hotter than any fire, and that it has to do with the spirit and the mind of man. Think of this for just a moment. How would you like to be in hell and hear a boy or a girl say to you, Dad, or Mom, I'm here because of you? You think you'd enjoy it? Could you think of any fire that you could build down here if you'd push a person into the sun today with its intense heat? It wouldn't have near the effect that that would have. You see, when you say it's eternal, then may I say that you have a big question about a literal fire. And I think that we need to face up to it, that the punishment of hell is an awful, frightful thing, and that a literal fire is just a very small way of describing how intense and terrible and horrible it really is. I believe today, if we really knew how terrible it is, that many of us would be much more concerned about getting out the Word of God to people in this dark hour in which we're living.
How many days was Jesus on the earth after he rose from the dead? And did he perform miracles at that time? Well, that's an interesting question, and Dr. McGee tells us what the New Testament has to say about the time between the resurrection and Jesus' ascension into heaven.
Well, he was on the earth 40 days after his resurrection, we're told. And that, by the way, and the miracles he performed, I do not know how many he performed. In fact, I do not know how many miracles the Lord performed, because actually, we are told many other signs. John says, many other signs truly did Jesus which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. So, well, there are many things that he did, but we don't have any promise of that at all. Now, we know that he died at Passover, and that 10 days after his ascension, why the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, that was 50 days, so that he went back to heaven 40 days after his resurrection. He was here 40 days. Now, as to miracles, we have a record of very few at that time. In fact, the matter is, remember, he came into the room there where the disciples were locked in, and he came in without opening the door. Now, we call that a miracle. But I do not think we ought to speak of anything he did after his resurrection as a miracle, because you must remember he's now in a glorified body, living a life on a plane that we're to live someday. And to us, as we look at it, it's miraculous. In fact, every breath that he breathed, and I'm of the opinion that he didn't breathe air then. Now, I know I've opened up a tremendous field, but he was living in an altogether different environment than you and I live in. I do not think he had to breathe after he came back from the dead at all. I don't think it was necessary, because he left this earth, went back to the Father's throne. Now, he didn't need to breathe air, because we know you get out there a little ways, there's no air, or at least there's not the oxygen and nitrogen in the proportion that we have it down here. And as a result, or hydrogen, I should say, also. And when you get up there a little ways, well, you run out of the material. So he passed on to the Father's right hand, living on a together different plane. Now, we can say that's all miraculous. That's true. But the minute you said he's in a glorified body, that will explain his entire life, you see, afterward. So that anything that he does or says or many movement he makes from our viewpoint is miraculous. Remember, he appeared to the disciples that morning on the Sea of Galilee, cooked their breakfast there. And all of that appearance has about it that note of, to us, the miraculous. But yet, he was in the glorified body, and I personally do not even like to think of it in just that connection.
Now, the Bible refers to God as being reverent. So this listener wonders if this term should be used in connection with a human being. The listener indicates that he shudders when he hears a man call himself reverent. He says, "What do you think?"
Well, I personally think that you're absolutely accurate. The word reverent means terrible, that is, to incite terror. And it only refers to God. However, maybe it ought to apply to some of us preachers. Maybe we're the terrible so-and-so. But it means to incite terror. And it ought to be applied only to God. If you had attended the Church of the Open Door on a Thursday night, you would have heard me at one time, in fact several times, to suggest to the folk not to call any preacher reverend. That's a title I do not think belongs to us at all. And yet we're living in a day when the average person uses it. They do not realize what it means. And since they don't imply the fact that they are actually doing something that is quite terrible. And I think that probably we ought not to be too persnickety ourselves with people who do not understand. They do not understand us at all in this connection.
We come now to a question from Revelation chapter 10, verse 11. The listener asks, "What was the little book, and when did John prophesy again?" Dr. McGee first reads the verse.
"And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." Well, what that verse does is give an explanation of the meaning of John eating the little book that the mighty angel had when he came down from God out of heaven. This mighty angel gave John the little book and told him to eat it. John ate it, and it was sweet in his mouth and bitter in his belly. And it means simply that the word of God is sweet as honey. That's what David said. Thy word was sweeter than honey. But, you know, it contains judgment. And John was going to have to prophesy of judgment. And that was bitter. And it was judgment concerning his people. And that made it especially bitter. Now, the explanation, therefore, is in this statement, "He said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, and tongues, and kings." And immediately after this, John begins to prophesy again. When you get down to the blowing of the seventh trumpet, you find that he brings before us here this great kingdom, that is the beast that comes up out of the sea, and that is a worldwide dictatorship. So he had to prophesy of many more peoples and nations and tongues and kings before we come to the end of the great tribulation period and Christ comes to set up his kingdom.
Our final question today comes to us from a listener in Bentonville, Arkansas, who writes, Genesis chapter 35, verse 11, and chapter 48, verse 19, and 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 2 are all prophecies that don't seem to have been literally fulfilled. In fact, I have some friends who have lost their faith in the Bible because the promises made in these verses were never fulfilled. Could you please provide me with some answers?
Now, I deeply regret if there are people that have lost faith because of this sort of a misunderstanding, because it's a tragic thing to miss heaven just because you misunderstanding a statement in the Word of God. Now, I think we better turn to these scriptures that you've given. The first one is Genesis 35, verse 11, and it reads, And God said unto him, he's speaking now to Jacob, And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. Now, the difficulty this party has is this, as revealed by the letter. They do not feel that there has been a literal fulfillment of this matter of a multitude of nations shall be of thee. That is, that even the nation Israel that came from Jacob, and of course Isaac and Abraham, actually in and of itself, they feel is not sufficient to warrant a fulfillment of prophecy. And then this party goes on to attempt to cover their history, very briefly to be sure, but attempt to cover it and say that there has been no fulfillment. Now let me say that I treat the Word of God literally and do not attempt to spiritualize. I personally believe there's been a literal fulfillment of this. But I'm afraid that you have played down the history of these people. It's true that God has judged them in their history because of their sin. But if you will read the times during the reign of David and of Solomon, you will find that they became one of the great nations on this earth, and that multitudes literally came from them. Now, when God said to Jacob that a multitude of nations would come from him, and you are looking for a multitude of nations, and you are not satisfied with the 12 tribes of Israel, may I say that each tribe was considered a nation in and of itself. And I believe that if you would check their accurate history, take the census that was taken in the time of David, and see how much they had grown even beyond the number that came out of Egypt during the time of Moses. I think you will find that they meet the demands and the definition that we put upon the word nation here. I'm confident that what God meant was that these, and you must understand, poor Jacob, here he starts out at the very beginning, and he doesn't have anything but 12 sons. And those 12 sons became tribes. We speak of as the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they're called nations here also, and they do meet that requirement. I treat the scripture literally, but I do not look for a nation of millions like America is today. And yet, may I say, they were several millions of people. When they came out of the land of Egypt, there were millions of people that came out. It's a conservative estimate is 3 million, and some think probably 8 million. Well, that would mean almost 1 million for each tribe. And they're just getting started there, and think of their long history. So I'm of the opinion that you have played down the history of these people. Now, your second reference is to Genesis the 48th chapter, I believe, in the 19th verse, which is given, of course, to Joseph. And his father refused. That is at the time that old Jacob, when he was dying, blessed the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph, you know, crossed his hands there. And the interesting thing is that Joseph wanted to correct him, but old Jacob wasn't having any of that. His father refused and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great, but truly the younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Now, if you will note the history of these people, and I'm afraid that you have not followed it very accurately. Several years ago, Dr. Bennett, a former professor at the Dallas Seminary, wrote a thesis. In fact, it was an article that appeared in, I think, several magazines. I'm not sure whether it was published separately or not, because it was a very interesting thing. He took the promises that God made to old Jacob on his deathbed concerning his 12 sons and followed them and showed how literally they were fulfilled. And you would have to follow and do a great deal of research, my friend, to go back and find that literally nations came from these people. You see, the 10 tribes that went into captivity, we find that they became intermarried with a great many of the peoples of that area. The Samaritans are supposed to be a sort of a crossbreed there. And actually, several nations came from them. It would be interesting if you wanted to follow that and could get Dr. Bennett's article. I think it would open your eyes, not only show to you that the Scripture is something that would cause you to lose faith in promises like this, but it would confirm your faith. It's too bad that people take such skimpy information and rest their faith on that rather than the inerrant Word of God, and if they would do proper research, they'd find. Now, your third scripture also interests me a great deal because I, too, am interested in genealogies. And you refer there to the passage in 1 Chronicles, the 5th chapter, which is one of the finest genealogical tables that's in existence. And you give verse 2 there, and let me read it, and then refer to your question concerning this again. It says, For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. Now, will you notice, the question goes like this. When did Manasseh and Ephraim become a great people? Well, they certainly did, and a multitude of company of nations, respectively. And when did Joseph possess the birthright blessings? Now, may I say to you that Joseph was the favorite of his father. And as far as Jacob was concerned, he wanted to confer and for himself conferred the birthright upon Joseph. But the interesting thing is, you see, God overruled on several occasions. For instance, old Jacob himself, his father conferred the birthright on Esau, but God had chosen him. And the birthright, from Jacob's viewpoint, was to be for Joseph. But you see, here's another case of God overruling. Because you see, God had said to Jacob that the scepter shall not depart from Jacob till Shiloh comes. And that God had chosen this tribe, and he'd chosen this tribe arbitrarily, to reveal that God's will is the will that prevails, and that God doesn't depend upon man at all. So I think, frankly, that the scriptures that you've given me, instead of disproving the accuracy of the Word of God, actually prove the accuracy of the Word of God, if you just give them a little bit more thought and attention. I trust that what we've said might have opened up a new area for you.
We hope that today's program has inspired you to dig deeper into the Word of God for answers to your questions. And to help you in your study of God's Word, we've got many books and booklets as well as CDs by Dr. McGee. If you'd like to receive our resource catalog that lists all of them, you can do that by simply calling us anytime. You can leave a voicemail request for the catalog. Just make sure you include your name, address, and the call letters of the station with that voicemail. The number to call is 1-800-65-BIBLE. Now, today's program is available on an individual CD for those of you who'd like to share it with your friends or family members. And then be sure to join us this week on the Through the Bible radio program as we continue Dr. McGee's journey through the whole Word of God, book by book and chapter by chapter. You can hear him every Monday through Friday right here on the station. Notes and outlines are available when you ask for them. Just ask to be on the mailing list. And with that, you'll get our monthly newsletter, and then we'll send you the notes automatically. And remember, they can always be downloaded for free from our website if you understand what the PDF format is. Now, if you'd like to contact our offices for more information or any of the items that we mentioned, just give us a call. Again, that number is 1-800-65-BIBLE. Do that Monday through Thursday from 6 a.m. to 3 p.m. Pacific Time, or you can write to Questions and Answers, P.O. Box 7100, Pasadena, California, 91109. That's if you listen in the U.S. If you are in Canada, write to Box 25325, London, Ontario, N6C6B1. And of course, regardless of wherever you are in the world, you can always visit us online at www.ttb.org. And we pray that our God will continue to answer all your questions and solve all your problems. This program has been brought to you by the faithful friends and supporters of the worldwide ministry of Through the Bible Radio Network.